I want to again say welcome and express our appreciation for all that are here this morning. We have a few visitors and some people that are back with us, so we appreciate everyone's presence here. And tell you that we are encouraged by your choice of worshiping with us, and we hope we can extend our appreciation and encouragement to you from a lesson from God's Word. This morning, the subject has to do with a question. One of the members called me and said, listen, I was just talking to someone and trying to talk the Bible to them, and the big question they asked was, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Of course, what they had is like 3 seconds in order to give them an answer because of the situation. In view of that, there's two things we should suggest. One, if somebody asks you that question, tell them there is so much in the way of evidence that we need to get together and sit down and look at it. Okay. What I've given to you this morning is a condensed version of a lot of classes and sermons and everything else, just to bring out the high points of the evidence for the Bible being the Word of God. And so I'll take you through that very quickly hopefully give you a... some of you had... The visitors haven't had a lot of this, so hopefully this will be very enlightening for yourselves and something you can take away and the sheets to give to others. The question of how one knows that the Bible is the Word of God is an interesting question to be even asked in the United States. Since 200 years ago, just about everybody knew it was the Word of God. It was taught in schools. It was a part of everybody's life. When Count Tocqueville came over from Europe to find out why our revolution was holding in this country while France had been through like 5 or 7 of them and they hadn't panned out, what he discovered was the main significant difference was everybody read the Bible. From the congressman down to the plowboy, everybody was searching the scriptures. And they just assumed it was the Word of God and everything was run off of it. The laws of the Bible are the basis of our government. Its morals form the foundation for Western civilization. Its inspiration has made the nation the most blessed and powerful country in the history of the world. The Bible is an incomparable book, and there's no other like it. We're going to prove that statement this morning. The problem is, like Israel, the Old Testament, that a whole new generation has grown up that has never looked into the Holy Scriptures. And it is influenced by a society that is degenerating and mocking anything that would expose its own shame. People who know nothing about God feel confident that they can revile His wisdom. They feel no fear, but that is because they have not read His Word and they do not know God. We have programs for these people, these mentally and morally challenged individuals. They're called stand-up comedians. Probably a lot of politics involved in it too. These people who should be giving wise advice, even in humorous forms, they have no idea what they're talking about. And they put down the scriptures, and even the papers are picking it up, and we're going to cover a lot of this. To the honest heart, though, God, through the gospel, still reaches out and impresses even converts. The world is no different than it was. In fact, it's even better than it was in the time of the flood or Babylon or Rome or the Dark Ages. But the Word of God endured through all of that. It influenced, it overcomes, it conquered. And while the rest of man's ignorance has passed away into the centuries, the Word of God still stands and endures. So how can we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Let's start with this one, because He says so.
Amen.
You may think that's kind of a strange way of putting it or a circular argument, but stop to think about it. How many people believe in their religion or their philosophies just because they say so. In India, I found out there's 33 million gods. Why? Because anybody can go into what he calls a dream or a vision or ecstatic state or an epileptic fit and come out of it and go, I saw the Creator. I saw the God out there in whatever, and this is what he looks like. And people will accept it. Because, you know, they have to accept your vision, so somebody will accept their vision. And so everybody's got a vision, and, you know, therefore, they got all these different kind of images and concepts and, you know, laws and everything else about God because they said so. Not that they can prove any of it. Why do we have the Quran? Not challenged. Muhammad comes along. I think he had a tendency toward epileptic fits. Goes into a cave for about a month or so. I don't know what he's smoking. And he comes out and brings us, you know, bits and pieces of the Quran. How do we know it's from God? He says, either you believe or you don't. No proof. Okay. Joseph Smith comes, you know, with a Book of Mormon, a Pearl of Great Price. You know, is this the Word of God or not? Who knows? There's no evidence furnished. He just says, because it is. So if we say, you know, God says that, you know, this is his word, you know, why doubt it? I mean, you believe everything you read in the newspapers, don't you, without substantiating it? So Moses says, then God spoke all these words, saying in Exodus 20, you know, why not believe him? Or Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Or Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came. Or the word of the Lord came unto Hosea. Or Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Or the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel from Malachi. Or, if you like New Testament, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to the bondservant John. Everything written is inspired by God, Paul tells us. It's his word. Something else that you can lay before people are the facts of the Bible are indisputable. The thing that impresses scholars, even those that are secular ones, is that if the Bible says something, it is so. This is why archaeologists that don't even believe in God will go to places and start digging, because if the Bible makes a reference to it, they know it's there. If the Bible says they went up to Jerusalem, topographically, you know they went up and not down. If they went from Jerusalem to Jericho, they went down. Okay? You can make that journey yourself. Skipped a little paragraph here, but I mean, this is how much store scientists have put into these things. From Psalms 8 through 9, the story is that Matthew Fontaine Murray was on a, you know, he was sick, and his grandchildren are reading to him from the Psalms. And they got to Psalms 8:8, and it talked about, you know, the paths in the sea. He said, "Wait a minute. Go back and read that." And they read it again and talked about paths in the sea. And his comment was, if God says there are paths in the sea, I'm going to go out and find them. And he produced the first work on modern oceanography, charting the currents that prevail throughout the oceans. And there are currents. There are paths. There are things that, there are areas where all the life of the sea travels. And there's also dead zones, like the Sargasso Sea, where nothing thrives. And he laid them all out. Now, this guy's got credence, too, because he's also the founder of Annapolis. And so he kind of knows what he's talking about. As for Genesis 1:24 that we put down there, over and over again, God said he created everything after its kind. This is one of the basic laws of biology. Like produces like. Okay? Evolution says, no, you can breach those boundaries and evolve into another species. We haven't seen it done at any time. So evolution violates its own laws of science, but God sticks by it. Okay, we should say, good science sticks by God's word, because that's the way it is. When the Bible mentions something about customs or laws, like you go into Esther and it talks about the laws of the Persians, that if a king made a law, he could not himself rescind it. And we know that to be true. Of cultures, civilizations, and peoples, if the Bible mentions them, they existed. There's been times when people have ridiculed the scriptures because, oh, Hittites. You know, the Bible talks about Hittites, and there's no word anywhere. You know, there's no evidence at all about Hittites. Until about the 1800s, a very serious scholar by the name of Jonas Bulkarter, putting together the little fragments, you know, up in one of the universities, the papyrus fragments, doing a jigsaw puzzle, and he starts running across the word Hittites. So then they started digging. They've not only discovered one, but two complete civilizations of the Hittites. We now know more about Hittites than just about any other culture. But there was a time when men mocked. Now, you know, they don't dare to. Even Time Life Books has pictures of these things. One of the more recent discoveries, people, you know, they also, up until the last century, were kind of mocking, well, they thought Sodom and Gomorrah were fables. Something made up, you know, whatever, in the earlier writings of Moses. Until in 1927, they started digging in northern Syria and ran across complete libraries of clay tablets. They were the libraries or the commercial accounts of the civilization of Mitanni, which was wiped out by the migration of the Philistines. And in these records, they find a commerce that's being held, an exchange of goods between the civilization of Mitanni and Sodom and Gomorrah and the other five cities of the plain. Now, all this took about 25 years to come out because they needed to assemble, they needed to do the translations of these tablets and stuff. And it wasn't until about 25 years later that they started writing books, you know, about their discoveries, and, you know, names like Abraham started turning up. And that's when the Syrian government shut down the excavations because it was starting to prove the Jewish writings too well. But the books are still out. The pictures of the tablets are still out. In fact, I can remember when I was reading, I've got two of the books. We had a guest preacher come in. This was when I was down in Palm Springs preaching. And I gave him one of the books to read. And he just kind of absorbed in it for the whole day. And, you know, one of the sermons he had planned, he completely, you know, scuttled and just started, you know, bringing out the evidence that one of the books showed. He was that much impressed about it. Okay. So if the Bible, I mean, there's, yeah, even the nation of Israel is planting things that the Bible says used to grow there. And they hold that much respect for it. The Bible holds prophecies. People are very much, you know, into psychics, you know, the things that go on. Where people can see into the future, supposedly. Modern-day psychics, they're only good about, you know, less than 80, you know, less than 20% of the time do their prophecies come out, or the things that they see. Even Nostradamus was, I don't know why they keep bringing him up. Like I said, we're going to do a sermon on him very soon. But one of the things, if you know about the prophecies of Nostradamus, one, they were invariably wrong. And two, if he didn't have some people in high places, he would have been burned as a heretic, you know, along with other, you know, supposed prophets at the time. But any of them would not have lasted at all as a prophet of God because they couldn't meet the qualifications. In Deuteronomy 18:22, God puts this down. If someone says something and it does not come to pass, it is something that the Word of God has not said. That is, if you have one error, you're not a prophet of God. You have to be 100% accurate in everything you said in order to qualify. Two verses beyond that, because if you were not qualified, the sentence was death. I had a tendency to weed out a lot of false prophets back then. In the same context, Moses spoke of a prophet to come. Deuteronomy 18:18, a prophecy fulfilled 1,450 years later in the coming of Christ. And this is something Peter points out in Acts 3. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 45, Cyrus, notice, calls him by name 150 years before he even comes on the scene. Okay. Now, do you think you can pick out somebody's name and what they're going to do 150 years from now? I mean, probably his parents haven't even been born yet. So how are you going to know what he's going to name them? Josiah was called by name 300 years before his reign and was told exactly what he was going to do, 1 Kings 13. 500 years after the curse on Jericho, it was fulfilled. Because Joshua was not only given a curse, he was also given a prophecy about what would happen to anybody that tried to rebuild that city. Daniel accurately predicted the next four world empires, one following on the other, as he interpreted the head the figure that Nebuchadnezzar saw. You know, the Babylonian Empire in the head, the Persian Empire in the chest, the Macedonian Empire in the belly, and the Roman Empire in the legs and the feet. Not only that, but he calls them by name because it's in his own prophecies, beginning in Daniel 7, he refers to it as the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And if you think that's impressive, take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. Come on, I'll wait for you. You did remember to bring them, right? Yeah, this is a Bible set. Daniel, the 11th chapter. Let's start with verse 5. This is Daniel 11:5. I'll only go through some of this. You know, go through it consumes the whole 11th chapter and beyond. But just with 5, and you probably have read this and just kind of glanced over it and go, this is tiresome. But look at the actuality of this. Verse 5, the king of the south will grow strong. This is, as we know by history, Ptolemy the first Soter. He's of Egypt, that's the king of the south, with one of his princes, which is Seleucus the first. Okay. Verse 6, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north. This is Ptolemy the second's daughter. Berenice will marry the king Antiochus the second of Theos of the north Syria. However, it didn't turn out well because Laodicea, Antiochus's first wife, poisons Berenice and her child after Antiochus's death. Verse 7, one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place and come against and enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with him. But Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, Euergetus, invades Syria. He attacks Laodicea's son, Celsus II, Callinicus, thus taking in much territory for Egypt. verse 9. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south and return to his own land. Seleucus II attacked Ptolemy III, but it didn't do any good because his sons would, verse 10, will mobilize and assemble a great force. So the sons of Seleucus III, Antiochus II, and Seleucus IV, all the kings of Syria, tried to invade Egypt. Verse 11, but the king of the south was enraged. That is, the king, Ptolemy IV, Philopater of Egypt, he meets Seleucus II, notice just one of the sons, at a battle at Raphia and wins decisively. Verse 13, for the king of the north will again raise a great multitude. This is Antiochus III of Syria. After repeated endeavors will prevail, and in those times many will rise up. Violence among your people will also lift themselves up. These are the more aggressive Jews in the hope that they might bring better times for themselves and fulfill the prophecy, but it's all a delusion on their part. God's not ready yet. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege mount, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even the choicest troops. Antiochus III will lay siege to Sidon, where the Egyptian general Scopas has taken refuge after his defeat of Pelinia, and this put Palestine in the hands of Syria. Verse 16, and he who comes against him will do as he pleases. Thus Antiochus III is now unbeatable and begins to rule the land of the Jews. Verse 17, there's a proposal of peace. He arranges a marriage of his daughter Cleopatra and the young prince of Egypt, Ptolemy V. This is arranged also, but did not go well. He will then turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. Thus, Antiochus III tries the conquest of the islands off the coast of Asia Minor, of Greece, and the emerging Roman Empire. However, it has other thoughts, and Antiochus III is defeated at Magnesium by the Roman general Cornelius Scipio. Now, this is just a little bit. Do you see how convoluted this is? But it's a history that Daniel is looking at. I mean, in chapter 11 is a 300-year history of event after event after event, and Daniel tracks it in every encounter, major encounter, between the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and later when the Romans began to emerge into it. And he's following all this. And he's following all this 300 to 500 years before it happens. You show me any book ever written by a man that could do this. I mean, when you talk about the prophecies of God, you're talking about something that's entirely in a class by itself. 100% accurate, thousands of years, even times before it even happens. How much proof do you need, folks, that the Bible's the Word of God? Just Daniel itself stands alone as a masterpiece of prophecy. In expert, in detail, event after event after event. And sometimes we kind of read over and go, man, what's he talking about? When you actually understand the historical events that are related by the Roman historians and the Greek historians and some of the Jewish historians and Josephus, you see, they're laying it out. Daniel's laying it out perfectly. Do you imagine that our founding fathers, if there had been a prophet among them, could envision the skyscrapers and the roads and all the amount of vehicles that are on the highway? In fact, if you read some of their quotations of how much they believe that the way they structured this government, there would never be a president that wouldn't have the will of the people uppermost in his mind and the fear of God. That's the way he envisioned it. They thought they'd set it in stone, that it would never happen any other way. Okay. And that was only 200 years ago, 250. They couldn't see the future. But Daniel, or God, could. Because he makes it come about. If you say, well, this is too accurate, it had to be written after the time. Nope. Because we know the Greek translation of the Old Testament was written about, 300 plus B.C. Now, that's a translation of the Hebrew. Even that predates all of this. So Daniel's prophesying not only in Hebrew, but Greek. Not kidding, but we know what Daniel said did predate the things that were being said. And it's accuracy is incredible. Not only that, does history reveal all these things to come true, but you can see fulfilled prophecies today. When God destroys a place and says, they will never build there. Okay, that's what it said about Babylon. You say, well, wait a minute. Babylon's being rebuilt. It's called Baghdad, and it's around the ruins, but there's nothing built on the ruins. Big difference. In fact, Saddam Hussein parked his tanks there because he figured we wouldn't bomb them in some of his planes because it's an archaeological site. We still have pictures of the ruins. Nothing lives there. God said nothing would ever live there, and to this day, nothing lives there. In the destruction of Tyre, the prophecy goes that, I'll destroy old Tyre, and I will cast its stones into the sea. And sure enough, Alexander the Great comes down. He has to go to the new city of Tyre, which is on an island. He can't get there, so he builds a causeway, and he scrapes the site of old Tyre down to the bedrock and puts everything into the water in order to build this causeway, fulfilling prophecy. And the priests in Jerusalem actually come out and meet Alexander and show him that he's fulfilling prophecy. It's one of the reasons why he didn't destroy Jerusalem. Just one of the reasons. And then the last part of the prophecy says, and the fishermen will dry their nets there. And you can still go on, and as one commentator put it, you can still go to the ancient city of side of Tyre and see fishermen drying their nets there. Okay, you can verify a lot of this stuff for yourself. The miracles are legendary and significant. Notice in Hebrews 2, the second part of what I got there, and after it was spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. We talked about people that just take my word for it because I said so. That didn't happen in the New Testament. When the apostles spoke, it was verified. This was one of the reasons for the signs and the miracles and the powers that were displayed, to show that what was being taught was from God. He more than made sure that there was a significant amount of things going on that were beyond the ability of men, so people would know that they're getting the straight stuff. Those who profess to work miracles today cannot hope to duplicate the magnitude of the things that went on in the first century. In Acts, the fifth chapter, it talked about people were so impressed by what the apostles were doing that they came from outlying districts and they lined the streets in the hope that even the shadow of the apostle would fall upon them and they'd be cured. And it says they were all cured. You'll not see a faith healer nowadays do anything of this magnitude. The question asked at the time of Jesus, if anyone were to come claiming to be the Messiah, would he do more than what Christ did? How could he? John says, if everything that he did was recorded and put in books, the earth itself could not hold all the books describing everything he did. And that was just Jesus. Think of how much we're not privy to. Paul lists the various individuals that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. In one instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about he appeared to 500 people at one time. Paul told Agrippa that things were not done in a corner. It wasn't just rumors. Somebody thought they saw this happen or whatever. They were done so that everybody could see it. All the way around the planet. The Holy Spirit was doing his thing to confirm the word that was being given. Some people say there's no outside evidence for the Bible. They overlook the fact of just in this context, Paul is an outside source. When he says, as one born out of due season, he's describing how he came to be an apostle. He wasn't like all the others. He wasn't there from the beginning listening to Jesus' teachings. He wasn't convinced at the very beginning to go along with the flow. If anything else, he was diametrically opposed to Christianity. He thought it was nonsense. He thought it was blasphemy. He thought it was a bunch of heretics. He had orders to go to Damascus to bring them out of their homes and kill them if necessary. He was culpable because he held the cloak of those that were stoning Stephen. No one was more against Christianity than Paul was. And in a list of people that were persuaded or saw the resurrection of Jesus, he brings his own life into it to say, guess what? If you really want proof that there was a resurrection, what do you think turned me around? What made the difference? Stop me on the road to Damascus. How was it they knew I had orders to go and murder Christians, and now suddenly I'm showing up in their congregations and I'm preaching the word of God? What happened? Saw the resurrected Lord. He's furnishing the best proof possible. I saw him. Yeah, I thought he was nonsense, and now it was a visitation. He appears to me. Resurrected. Convinced. Why do you think that a greater part of the New Testament is written by Paul? For those who want to argue, well, there's no outside source confirming this. Paul is the outside source. He didn't swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Man, it went down sidewise. Josephus and the Roman and Jewish historian also attest to the resurrection and the lives of two of the apostles. If you look in Exodus the 8th chapter, in Acts the 8th chapter, you have the leading magicians of the time. The men who knew the inside tricks on how to fake anything. And when Pharaoh's magicians saw what Moses was doing, even before the third plague, they're punching Pharaoh and go, you better start listening to this guy. What he's doing is by the finger of God. And Simon, who the average person was holding up as, oh, this guy's the glory of God. When Simon sees what Peter and John are doing, he goes, ooh. He knew the real thing when he saw it. He wanted to buy it. You want some validation by just mere men. During this period, during the Bible, it attests to the things of the sun itself being stopped, and even going backwards. The reverse shadow for Hezekiah, mighty rivers parted. For the passage of the Israelites, men struck dead. Even in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, and the dead restored to life. I've talked to people that say, oh yeah, the dead are still being raised. Well, where? Well, I heard that they were doing it in China. And if you ask somebody in China, I heard that they were doing it in the United States. It's not rumors. In Matthew 27, it said, in Jerusalem, many of the dead came back out of the graves and walked back into the city. There were people being resurrected in the Old Testament. There were people being resurrected in the New Testament. These things lasted for centuries. This is why nobody questioned the miracles for 3 centuries. Because there's too many dead people walking around, that attesting to old Uncle Joe or Grandpa, whatever, came back to dinner that night and he stayed around for a while. I saw him. Even after the dead walking around went back into the grave, the ones that saw them could still attest, we saw them. They said, well, that's just It's all in the scriptures. You know, where else are you going to find it? We're giving you some analysis, but don't discount the eyewitnesses of the scriptures. 1 John 1:4, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, these things we write. Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What Harold pointed out Wednesday, they were, Peter and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah, and they heard the voice of God coming down out of the clouds and say, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. If you think those eyewitness accounts don't accord with anything or account for anything, I give you Simon Greenleaf was known as the greatest authority in England and America, as per Chief Justice Fuller of the Supreme Court. There was a time when, you know, in fact, most of American law is taken from British law. And the writers in Britain, Blackstone and others, what they wrote were considered, you know, that was the course. And Greenleaf was up there as a professor and a judge, whatever. What he wrote was up there with Joseph Story's commentaries in this country. Both in America and Britain, his word was law. Whatever perspective he gave was accepted as the truth. And he said the Gospels, as eyewitness accounts, would hold up in any valid court of law. This is why we take depositions, why we take testimony, and we present it in court. This is why God preserved all this. So generations to come can read it and look at valid testimony as to the things that were seen in the first century. Other things? The Bible's principles of psychology. I was amazed when I went through all my psych classes that what I'd read in the scriptures was already, you know, was something that was propounding, you know, principles that they're trying to teach us in psych courses on how to make people better. In fact, I realized there were a lot of things in the Bible that, you know, surpass what even modern psychology teaches. And I know for sure because I've given lectures where there were psychologists and psychiatrists present, and afterwards they came up to me and asked questions, wanting to know more about what the scriptures taught. It changes people's still. It would make your life better, it would make a nation better. Follow what God tells you to do. Your marriage will improve, your nation will improve, your relationships with others will improve. Its laws have been used in some of the greatest of nations. With the Bible, and we're going to get into this, we're going to get into a study of Deuteronomy. And to look at a nation that is a theocracy, where God rules, and how God wanted it. I'll tell you one, if you look at the time of Deuteronomy and Joshua as it's laid out, every man had his own property. Everyone was equal. And this is what our founding fathers were shooting for. We've now issued into an area of socialism, and that's flipped. It's flipped. Oh, you'll have a place to stay. You know, the government will make sure that you're taken care of. But I've seen that in Russia, where nobody owns anything. And the place looks dismal. The high-rises that go in look 10 years old when they're just new. And when the government runs things, there's people that they have to shiver for 2 weeks until the government turns on the hot water. Okay? If you wanted a mother, you shouldn't have left home. Okay? God expects you to stand on your own 2 feet and look out for yourself and your family. That's not the government's job. Okay? God wants us to take responsibility. That's the way he's planned everything. And history has shown it's a better way of doing it every time. And finally, we can look at the message still saves. There is nothing that's come along that's better than the covenant that was established in the first century. If you want to save people's souls, you can go nowhere else but the Scriptures. God hasn't changed. His covenant with man is the same. It's been the same for the last 2,000 years. And there's no way you can get anybody into heaven for eternity using anything else but the Word of God. And most books by men don't even consider trying to do that. Whereas the Bible is one of the few, or really the only one, that gives you detailed instructions about how to get back in a relationship with God, to do the things that are right, to do the things that are pleasing to Him, and to do the things that will save your soul for eternity. Okay? Lay that on them the next time. How do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? And if they can walk away by thinking, yeah, it's just another book, talk to somebody else, because this person's dead to beautiful things. Okay. If you do know what God wants for you, if you know what is necessary in order to please God, you probably know that the first thing you should do is get your sins washed away. Okay. And it starts with a life of repentance, confession of Jesus as your Lord, and entering into the waters of baptism to have your sins washed so that you can stand before God, your prayers will be heard, and you're put into Christ and into His body. If you're willing to make that commitment this very instant, we have the waters prepared. All we need is your "I'd like to." Won't you come as we stand to sing?